lot of interesting discussion that's taken place in America during the last several days since Tuesday's election. One of the interesting factors is that many of the pundits and pollsters who predicted certain things that were going to happen didn't happen the way they, at least, predicted it. And it shows us again that the so-called experts in our culture don't know everything, and oftentimes they are dead wrong. One of the things that we continually hear from the media and from the elite of our society is that America is a polarized nation. There's a whole group of people over here who are the progressives and they want to see things move in the right direction. And then there's a bunch of backward people who hold to traditional values and don't want to see things changed. And they would tell us, those people want us to go backward. And they would tell us that our nation's polarized between two camps that are basically of equal size. Well, there's an interesting book that's just been released by Doubleday. It's called Beyond a House Divided, The Moral Consensus Ignored by Washington, Wall Street, and the Media. And in this study, they've taken a series of polls around the country, and they discover that widely Americans do not hold to the position of the progressives that want to see marriage destroyed, want to see abortion advanced, want to see the Bible and God's word taken out of the public square, that it's the exact opposite. The vast majority of Americans on many issues, such as abortion, such as the preservation of the God-ordained institution of marriage, the vast majority of Americans stand in that traditional camp, stand in that biblical stead of those things. For example, the media would tell us that what they're advancing and the advancing progressive agenda is what most Americans are comfortable with, and that the financial crisis is what everyone is concerned about. Interesting, this new work says that the financial crisis, while a concern of many Americans, a far greater concern for a far larger number of Americans, indeed is the moral crisis in America, that we have left the foundations, God's law, that we have wandered into a swamp that if we don't return from it, doesn't matter what's going to happen in terms of the economy, doesn't matter what's going to happen in terms of many, many other things, but if we continue in this path, most Americans recognize it is not just harmful, it is absolutely destructive, and that the way back is the way to return to this worldview of God's word. Many Americans understand that the media has been lying to us for a long time, and Washington, D.C. elites have been lying to us, telling us things that are not true. But the problem with this new book is that it is also dependent on polls that have been taken of Americans around the country. And then the question is, how do you know that those polls are actually telling you the truth? How do you know that the pollsters haven't fudged and worded it in such a way to get the results that they're looking for? The problem of polls altogether. And that brings us to the bigger question of how do you know what you know is true? How do you know that what you know is true or not? Consider if you go to the grocery store and you stand there in the checkout line, and you'll see crazy headlines like "Woman Gives Birth to Martian, Details Inside." Well, you're going to buy that magazine and read that, and over here you see Time magazine, which most people think is a source of information that's trustworthy, and it says global warming is true. You know, that's what they propone. Which of these is true and a source of truth? Are both of them true, or one true and the other false, or are both of them false and neither of them true? How do you know what you know? If you go into the bookstore and you want to buy some biology textbooks for homeschooling, and you open it up and you discover it's a beautifully done book with all kinds of charts and graphs and cutaways and diagrams, very, very well done. But on almost every page of the book, they claim the scientifically established fact of evolution, biological evolution from simple one-celled organisms to complex human beings. That is what they propound as truth. A while ago, I happened to see a history book, world history, and I enjoy history, so I picked it up to kind of survey through it. It's another well-done book, beautifully done with maps and charts and all kinds of things that are very impressive. And yet as I skimmed through it, I again and again saw this message being propounded from ancient history all the way to modern history. The wonderful glamour and the workings of democracy as the best system of government, again and again on every page. And of course, I thought, well, if that's the case, let me turn to see what they said about the founding era of our country. And they said exactly the same thing. Our founders established a democracy. Now, I know from reading what our founders said, they abhorred a democracy. It was the worst form of government, a thing that they would reject outright and never would want our country to become a democracy. Well, who are you going to believe? How do you know what you know is true? And the relationship between reality and your own idea of reality, how do you even know that that is true? Philosophers call this subject epistemology. Don't be scared by the big word. It's just a word that means the study of how you know what you know to be true. Let's turn to God's word because it gives us the answer to that exact question. It wrestles with this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 of our study. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 deals with this question of how do we know what is true versus how do we identify that which is false, that which is a fraud, that which is an outright lie. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is speaking to his disciple and instructing him, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, that is, other than what he has taught in the first five chapters of this epistle, if anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such turn, withdraw yourself. Paul gives us three ways by which we can discern the truth. The first way is right there at the beginning of verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know if someone makes a claim that that claim is true or false? We compare it, Paul says, to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, at first blush, you might say, well, that I guess just means the red letters there in the Gospels. Perhaps your Bible does this like mine does. Whenever Jesus is literally being quoted, it's in red in the Gospels. Does it mean just those red letters in the Gospels? No, I dare say it means much more than that. Because the words of our Lord Jesus Christ go far beyond just what he literally said in the Gospels. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy for a moment and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, gives us a bigger picture of what it means by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Skip on down, just slide your eyes down to verse 14 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is this Word that's referred to by the apostle? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He was at the very beginning. As verse 3 says, everything that was created through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, which reminds us of what happened in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God created by speaking a word. And that word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of creation. God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:6, God said, let there be a firmament. Genesis 1:9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Genesis 1:11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass. And Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament. Every time God created something, he spoke. And those spoken words are what acted in creating what came into existence. And John 1 tells us Jesus Christ is that Word. God created the world through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. So literally, when we're speaking about the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking about everything that was involved in creating the universe. And in addition to that, we're speaking about the written Word of God. We have the Word of God in creation, God's general revelation. We have special revelation, that is, the Bible is God's literal word. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in the inspiration of every single phrase and every single word that we have in the Bible. It is all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So taking that back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and saying, how do we know what is true? We know what is true by comparing a claim that something is true, by comparing that with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed with the Bible, God's holy word. That's how we measure whether something is true or something is false. Just as I shared with the children, you can use all kinds of yardsticks or whatever to measure various things, but the way you measure if something is true or false is by the Bible, God's holy word. It is the standard that we are to live by. It's the measure of whether something is true or false. Consider, for example, what scientists, or maybe should even call them so-called scientists, speak about when they claim to have discovered what the origin of the universe is, what the origin of life is, or what the origin of human beings is. They claim that although they were not present and did not see any of this happening, their mind has been able to discern facts and evidence that point to a theory that they propound called evolution. Were they there? Were they eyewitnesses? In fact, was there any human being eyewitnesses? No, not even Adam. If you study Genesis 1, you find that Adam was created at the end of the sixth day of creation. He wasn't there for the creation of the animals. He wasn't there for the creation of the fish, the stars, the moon, the sun. None of those things did he witness the creation of. Well, was there an eyewitness? Well, yes. God himself, the creator, is the eyewitness who tells us what he did when he created the universe. So, who are you going to believe? The eyewitness who was there who made it happen, the creator, or some mere puny human being down here in time who says he knows what's happened? And even if it is contrary to what God says has happened, he would say, trust me, I've got the scoop on this. This is what really happened. Who are you going to trust? Well, it makes logical sense to say, I'm going to trust the creator, the only eyewitness of those events. And that's an illustration of many different things in our culture, that the ideas propounded by man have to be taken and measured against the yardstick of God's word to see if they are true or if they are false. So God's word is the standard we're to live by. It's what we are to teach. It's how we are to make disciples. We are to take every thought captive to the word of God, to measure every idea, every thought, every truth claim by the sole source of truth, God's holy word. Now notice, the Apostle Paul gives us a second way we measure truth in that passage. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the first standard. The second is this, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. The doctrine which accords with godliness, the teaching from God's word, has a direct application in life, a life of godliness. So in addition to measuring all things by the word of God, there's a second standard of measure, and it's the law of God that's being referred to here. You see, any system of thought propounds a moral system of actions that says these are the appropriate actions as a result of this belief system. For example, let's take that theory of evolution. Perhaps it shouldn't even be called a theory, but that idea that everything evolved from simple one-celled organisms into more complex, and that the survival of the fittest is the way in which evolution moves forward. If that were true, there is a moral system that accompanies that belief in evolution. And that moral system would say that right is made by might, that might makes right. It's the strong that kill the weak. And therefore, you could sweep away all laws against murder, because after all, if you kill somebody, it indicates that you are stronger than the person you killed. It's survival of the fittest. They were less fit, you were more fit. You could kill them because that's the right thing to do. That's the moral system of evolution. It would sweep away all law that prohibits murder. How about theft? A law that says it's wrong to steal something, again, evolution would sweep that away. You are stronger, and the stronger steals from the weaker, and it's not stealing, it's just survival of the fittest. Or how about adultery or fornication? What would be wrong with them? They would be merely the strong propagating their genetic information out into the future. Multiple partners would make sense because you just have multiple opportunities that your genetic information is going to reach more and more people, and you, the strong, are going to destroy the weak. Rape. And there are proponents, evolutionists, who propose that there is no such thing as rape. How can there be such a thing as rape? There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's just the strong putting their genetic material into the future. And it's right. It's good. It's what should happen. You see, ideas have consequences. And so this second measure that Paul is giving to us, the doctrine which accords with godliness, is the measure of God's law. How does this idea measure up to the Word of God? How does this idea measure up to the law of God? Because ideas have consequences, and ideas either produce a moral system that's in accordance with God's law, that is a doctrine according with godliness, or a legal system, a moral system that is not in accordance with God's law, is not in accordance with godliness. This is the second measure that we are to use in evaluating ideas that claim to be true in our world. God's word, God's law, is absolute, it's unchanging, it's fixed, it's a standard that you can count on from generation to generation, and generations who are wise will adopt and obey God's law as their law. Generations who do not, generations who reject the Bible, God's word, as truth, generations who spurn the law of God as the standard are going to have the following characteristics. And this is the third measure. Beginning in verse 4, he says, there are six specific character traits that are going to tend to characterize those who reject the first two, who reject the word of God and who spurn the law of God. There will be six things in their character that will tend to be evident. If you want to look at the stain that tarnishes the soul of those who reject the word of God and those who spurn the law of God, they can be identified in these six ways. And this is a third way that we can measure ideas that claim to be true. If a person says that their idea is true, what does their character look like? How does it work out in their life, in their behavior, in their actions? And notice the very first one here, verse 4. The first character trait of one who rejects the word of God and who spurns the law of God is what? He is proud. He is proud. This is the character trait, first and foremost. Pride is one of the deadliest of sins. And it's a sin that particularly afflicts the person who has it with blindness to their own sin of pride. The last person who thinks they're proud is the truly proud person. I think of an incident that took place in the summer of 1986 that illustrates this. Two ships in the Black Sea collided just off the coast of Russia. As a result of this tragic collision, hundreds of people died. They were hurled into the waters, and the news of this disaster was further darkened by the reality that the investigation said that the cause of the accident had nothing to do with a technological failure, like a radar that wasn't working. Neither did it have anything to do with fog, even thick fog. The reason for this accident and the death of all those passengers wasn't any of those things. It was human stubbornness, or you could say human pride. The evidence is that both captains were well aware of the presence of the other ship and the direction of the course of the other ship, but what was very clear is neither captain was willing to give way to the other ship. Each, in their stubborn pride, refused and demanded the other give way to them. By the time they both came to their senses, it was too late, and the collision took place. Someone quipped that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick around the one who has it. And that's exactly what happens. When a person is proud, they have no understanding of the effect of their pride. I appreciate what Benjamin Franklin said in his autobiography about his own struggle with pride. He said, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably then be proud of my humility. He has good insight there. And I think of a tragic story of a matador, Jose Cuberon, one of Spain's most brilliant matadors. And as he lost consciousness and died one day, he said to his friend, Polly, the bull has killed me. But that is only half true, or maybe even less than half true, because at 21 years old, he had a spectacular career as a matador. However, during this 1958 bullfight, he made one tragic mistake that cost him his life. He thrust his sword in for a final time to the bleeding and delirious bull, which then collapsed on the ground in the stadium there. He considered that the fight was over, and so he turned and faced the audience and acknowledged their thunderous applause of him as the victor in this fight with the bull. The bull, however, was not dead. It rose, and it lunged at the unsuspecting matador into his back, piercing through his back and right into his heart. What killed him? Pride. He thought he had won, when indeed he had not won. When we have finished off pride, or so we think, we turn and accept the congratulations of the crowd, and pride then will stab us in the back as well. We should never consider pride dead before we are dead, because it has always that opportunity to spring to life again. So pride is one of the six sins that characterizes somebody who's rejected God's word and rejected God's law. And, you know, that makes perfect sense. After all, if you reject God's word and say, I'm not going to listen to this book and anything it has to say, if you reject God's law, what have you done? You've put yourself above God. And that's the most arrogant thing that any human being could ever do. I think of the arrogant justices in the Supreme Court who said in the case Lawrence v. Texas that God's word is immoral, God's word is illegal, and God's word's unconstitutional. How could you be more arrogant than that? And I pray for them because they will face that maker and judge on Judgment Day who they arrogated themselves above and said they were above his law, they were above his word. Pride is a deadly, deadly sin. And it's the first one in the list here, characterizing those who rejected God's word and rejected God's law. Notice the second trait it says there in verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing. That is, not only is he proud, he's ignorant. Proud and ignorant. Now, it'd be easy to make a mistake here as to what the scripture is saying ignorance is composed of. Perhaps you think of the research that someone has done that says, of Americans, 60% of them, once they graduate from school, will never read a single book entirely again the rest of their life. Say, well, that's ignorant, you know? That's ignorant. Somebody doesn't study, doesn't fill their head with all kinds of information. Not biblically. That's not what ignorance is defined as. Defined ignorance is what I shared with the children this morning in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the kindergarten of education is the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, a person is ignorant. That is, it's not that their brain doesn't work. It's not that they can't fill their head with all kinds of facts, but they are ignorant of the most important thing, and everything else they learn only furthers their ignorance. Because if they don't have the fear of the Lord, they're going in the wrong direction in their supposed education altogether. They're wandering into sin, stumbling and scoffing at God. They're in rebellion against God, and they live their life arrogantly in face of what God's word says. So pride and ignorance go hand in hand, do they not? Think of the humorous story for the golfer Tommy Bolt, who was playing years ago in Los Angeles, and the caddy he had this particular morning was one who was known to be a constant chatterer. And so at the very first, he said to his caddy, "Don't say a word to me at all. And if you need to say something to me, just say yes or no, nothing else, just yes or no." Well, during the round, Bolt found a ball next to a tree where he had to hit it under a branch and over a body of water to get it up on the green, and a very difficult shot. Got down on his knees and looked closely, sized up the shot, and then he said to his caddy, "What do you think, a 5-iron? And the caddy said, "No, Mr. Bolt. What do you mean, not a 5-iron? I don't think you're correct at all." So he picked the 5-iron up anyway. He said, "Watch this shot." And sure enough, he made this very difficult shot up on the green, just 2 feet from the pin. A great shot. And he turned to his caddy and said, "See, there it is. What do you mean, not a 5-iron? You could talk now." He said, "Mr. Bolt, that was not your ball." Ignorance and pride go hand in hand. And that's the case whenever someone rejects God's word and they spurn God's law, they have started down a path of pride and ignorance that will ultimately lead to their destruction. Now notice the third quality or third character trait that follows someone who has done this. They are proud, they are ignorant, and then what? They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Obsessed with trivia, you could say. They're fighting about all kinds of details of words that have no real significance or importance. They think, in their folly of pride and ignorance, that they can reshape the universe any way they want by the use of words. Think of our attorney general here in Maryland, thinking that he, in his puny position as a creature, can somehow redefine the law of the universe regarding what marriage is, and that marriage can be between two men, between two women, or what have you. This man is an ignorant fool and obviously proud. To have come to the conclusion that he can redefine the universe on his own is to spit in the face of the Creator, and is to be obsessed with words and wrangling about words that ultimately are meaningless. Obsessed with trivia. And again, this makes perfect sense. If you reject God's word, the most important book in the entire history of the world, indeed of the whole universe, and if you reject God's law, which has the most significant regulations for every area of life, if you reject these most important things of all, what is there left to talk about? Trivia. Things that have no import, who have no significance, and have no meaning, ultimately, in the important issues of life at all. Like the title of the board game that was invented back there in 1979 and sold tens of millions of copies worldwide. And I like the name of it because a great deal of our culture, having turned away from the law of God and having turned away from the word of God, a great deal of our culture is doing exactly what that board game says. Trivial pursuits. Gaining all kinds of information and filling one's head with all kinds of things that we admit are trivial. They're really not important at all. Whether it's sports trivia, and you can cite the statistics for so many different years, and perhaps I'm stepping on toes here, but if you know all about a sports figure and you've got all this sports trivia in your head, but you know nothing about what really matters, God's word and God's law, well, you're involved in trivial pursuit, quite obviously. And I could pick on other things other than sports, the people who are into trivia about thousands of different subjects. They're experts on trivia. Their life is devoted to trivia, but they know nothing of God's word or God's law. And that's what happens to a culture when a culture rejects God's word and when a culture spurns God's law. That culture turns into a trivial pursuit. That's what their life is about. Think of the story of a father. He passed on this story about his three-year-old son when they were on a long road trip. And to keep him occupied, he suggested that he begin to identify license plates and see if he could come up with license plates from different states. Well, as they took this long trip towards Mexico, he netted 24 states. He had 24 states in his list of the 50. And then in Mexico, there was four more. So as they returned from Mexico, he had less than 20 to go. And they actually traveled up to the beautiful park of Yellowstone. And there he netted all 49 states. He had 49 states in his list. There was one state that he did not have, this young boy, the state of Delaware. And so as they traveled to all the beautiful sites in Yellowstone, what was his three-year-old son? He wasn't interested in Old Faithful or any other things. He was there in the parking lot looking for all the license plates, looking to see if he could find a Delaware license plate, so much so that they stopped to have lunch, and he asked if he could skip lunch so he could spend it in the parking lot looking for a Delaware license plate. His dad and mom said, no, you've got to eat lunch. So he wolfed down his lunch and raced out to the parking lot and came back at the end of lunch and said, Dad, Mom, you got to see this. You won't believe it if you don't see this. They all rushed to follow him, and what was it? A Delaware license plate that he finally found. He got all 50 states. And the father said, we actually took a picture of that license plate as a reminder of what that vacation meant to my three-year-old son. Here's some of the greatest wonders of the world that God made. He didn't care about seeing any of them. He was all wrapped up in looking at trivia. And indeed, I think as we look at our culture and what our culture is consumed, whether it's the details of some popular star, whether a rock star or a movie star, and their sordid life, and people know all the trivia about these people. Why? Why would you want to know that and know nothing about the most important book in the world, God's Word, and nothing about the most important issues in life, God's law? Now, this particular vice, this trivial pursuit, Paul says produces five foul offspring. Notice what he says there in verse 4. But obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come, there are five here, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. Let's walk through these very quickly. To envy is to desire something someone else has. Something that someone else has. This is a direct violation of the 10th commandment that says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Envy is forbidden by God's word. And yet those who've rejected God's word and God's law, they will be consumed by envy in their life. Dwight L. Moody told an interesting fable that he built together of an eagle who was envious of his fellow eagle who could fly better and fly higher. And one day he saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow, and the eagle came up close to him and said, "Would you shoot that eagle out of the sky?" And the sportsman said, "I would, but I need a feather for my arrow." So the eagle reached back and grabbed one of his own feathers and gave it to him. He said, "There." He shot, but the shot fell short. He said, "Well, I need another." And he began to pull another and another and another. And before long, the eagle had no feathers left with which to fly himself. And the sportsman turned his arrow and killed that eagle. Dwight L. Moody says that that's what happens anytime we become envious of others. The one you will hurt the most by your envy is yourself. Envy is followed by strife. This is unnecessary conflict, conflict over things which ultimately do not matter. Now, there is conflict that is important, conflict that's based on the truth of God's word, conflict about essential Christian doctrines. Those are worthwhile conflicts, but there's a whole lot of fights that take place, even among Christians, that are worthless, that are strife, that is useless, waste of energy. Following that is reviling, and the word in the original here is blasphemia. This is a slanderous speech injurious to another person's reputation, particularly to the reputation of God himself, to speak impiously about him, to speak reproachfully about him, to speak injurious of his divine majesty. And you don't have to spend much time in our culture at all to hear blasphemy spoken all the time. Why? Why do they bother blaspheming the God of the Bible? Why don't they blaspheme Buddha? Why don't they blaspheme Muhammad or some other? No, they blaspheme the God of the Bible because they directly want to attack God's law. Having rejected God's law and spurned God's word, they attack the holy, righteous God. These revilings are followed by evil suspicion. And that is a suspicion that everybody else is out to get you, to do something evil to you. It seems that when a person turns from God's word and turns from God's law, their mind becomes bent in a direction to become suspicious. And this makes sense. After all, if your heart is evil and filled with evil, let's just look at one example. Let's say that your heart is filled with evil designs to steal from other people. Well, if you have this evil design to steal from other people, you begin to think everybody else has evil designs to steal from you. And so you become suspicious of everyone around you. Interesting history example is the Emperor Constantine, who, although was a very good ruler in many respects, at one point in his life became envious. He became envious of his son, Crispus, who was very successful, envious of the popularity of his wife, Fausta, and very suspicious of his talented nephew, Lysanias. And so he had all three of them executed. That's how he dealt with his suspicion. Get rid of them. And that's what happens ultimately if someone has the power and they allow evil suspicion to fill their mind. Well, the fifth foul offspring of this trivial pursuit is useless wrangling. A lot of energy and a lot of absolutely worthless pursuing of conflicts that do not matter over inanities that should not be dealt with at all. You could talk all you want about a debate, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It does not matter. It's irrelevant. And there's a lot of useless wrangling that takes place when a society is turned away from God's word and God's law. So we've dealt with the first three: pride, ignorance, obsessed with trivia. And now Paul returns to his character traits. Notice what he speaks of next. Men of corrupt minds. Corrupt minds. Now, our brains are an amazing supercomputer, so amazing that anything that we've developed thus far cannot match it in its power or even in its economy. Some have somehow measured the watts that you consume when you're thinking deeply and have discovered that the human brain is consuming 14 watts. Compare that to the personal computer that takes 90 watts to do far less computing ability. But our mind is not physical. In other words, the physical elements of our mind can all be working perfectly fine. The hardware is no problem. If the software becomes corrupted, we know the old computer slogan, garbage in, garbage out. And thus it is with our minds. If our mind is corrupted by filling with something other than the Word of God, it is going to be a worthless instrument. Frank Outlaw wrote this, "Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny." And so men of corrupt minds, those who've rejected God's word, they are heading in a direction and a destiny apart from Jesus Christ. Then notice what he says next, and this is fascinating in light of what we've already said about their ignorance. They're proud and they're ignorant, but notice what he says next. "Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth." They have no truth in their thinking anymore. They're absolutely destitute from the truth. Why? If you turn away from God's word and turn away from God's law, what do you have left? You have nothing. You have an intellectual wasteland. And the more our country turns away from God's word and God's law, we will have an intellectual wasteland like that currently is the reality in Europe, in most all of the countries of Europe. And then finally, the final character trait, he says, is who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That is, they are motivated by greed, and they might actually use religion as a means and a cover for their greed. Greed is the logical result, if you think about it. If you believe that there's nothing beyond this life, if you believe that when you die, it's all done, and there's no existence beyond the grave, and there's no judgment for any of your actions, why wouldn't you pursue the most greedy path you possibly could, grab for everything that you possibly could, and then hold on to it as hard as you could? Because that's all you're living for, and that's all that exists. And indeed, those who've rejected God's word and those who've spurned God's law, there is nothing left except these six traits of pride, ignorance, obsessed with trivia, men of corrupt minds, destitute intellectually, and greedy. So Paul gives us three ways to measure the truth. The first is we measure it by the Word of God, every idea submitted to the Word of God. Secondly, we measure truth by the law of God. That is, what are the moral implications, what is the moral system that would come out of this idea if it was followed to its logical consequences? What's the moral system that evolution would produce and so on? So that's the second test, the law of God. And the third test is the character of those who propound these supposed truth claims. Friedrich Nietzsche is an example of propounding a truth claim that basically said everything is relative, there is no absolute truth. And you look at his life, and it was filled with pride, it was filled with ignorance, it was filled with this obsession with trivia, a man of corrupt mind and a very evil motives, destitute intellectually, ultimately ending his days insane. And you see the result of a rejection of God's word and a result of spurning God's law leads to a character characterized by evil in all of its ways. And so we who are followers of Jesus Christ, what does this mean for us? It means we must be students of this book. This book must be the most important part of our day, the most important part of our life, so that we know God's word. We can compare all ideas to it as whether they claim to be true or not. Are they true? And we know God's law. We can compare every moral system and every claim to morality and every claim to legality with God's word and say, is it true? And then we can look at the character of those who propound these ideas. And we can, as Paul says here, from such withdraw yourself. From such turn away. Have nothing to do with them as companions in life, friends, or those that you would associate with, because such will pervert us and drag us down to their level. And so let us be those who love God's word and love God's law and live a life that pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, as we read these words, we're convicted that often our lives are swamped by the trivia and the lies of this world, and that we're not always measuring everything by the standard of your word. We repent of this, and Father, pray that our minds and lives might be so filled with your word that we would measure all things against it and reject that which is false for the truth of your holy word. Thank you for this blessed passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.